Good morning, church. Welcome to True Life Church and our live broadcast for our Easter service. We thank you for joining us here today. One of the things that we've been thinking about as ministry staff is how can we bring a little bit more of what we've been doing in past services and our live services here. And want to thank Crystal and Petronique and Scott for providing some music for us. So we want to lift our voices together before the Lord. But before we do that, let's just pray. Father, thank you for this day and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask for your guidance and direction through the service today. Might you not only be with the words that are spoken, but for each hearer, that you would bring fruit to bear in each of our lives, and that you would whisper into our ears those things that you would have us to understand about you and helping us to walk better with you each day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now I'm not going to say let's stand, but let's worship. My pardon.
God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died. Gives way to victory. You would bear my cross. You laid I sing for all that you've done for me. Stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us. The weight of every curse upon final breath he gave as heaven looked away. The Son of God was laid in darkness. The battle in the grave, the war on death was waged. The power of hell forever broken. The ground began to shake. The storm.
We sing hallelujah. We
sing hallelujah, the Lamb is overcome. We sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, the Lamb is overcome. We sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, we sing hallelujah, the Lamb is overcome.
Sing hallelujah, the Lamb has overcome. Exactly what Easter is all about. Before I go into my message, one little housekeeping detail that I'd like to share with you is at the end of the service, we're going to be partaking together in communion. And some of you may have received the little communion packet at your home. If you take that little first piece of cellophane off, you'll find underneath that the wafer for communion. And then take the second piece of cellophane off, and you will find the juice for communion. And we will be partaking in communion at the end of the service here today. Earlier this week, in a quiet time with the Lord, I was seeking God's guidance for this Easter celebration. I asked the Lord, how should I share the hope of the resurrection and life eternal against the backdrop of an active disease running rampant in our country that has delivered much illness and death worldwide? Again, my mind came back to that thought that we've all had. We're living in uncharted territory. For me, some days I'm disturbed by all that is happening, and other days, not so much. But today, my heart comes back to something that will never change. That is, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. For the record, regardless of what spiritually darkened minds might negatively opine about God, about Jesus, about his resurrection, I find joy and strength and hope in my Lord and Savior. Today, Jesus continues to be the faithful good shepherd of our lives. Today, Jesus continues to be the savior of our soul and savior of the world. Today, the sovereignty of God remains in complete control of all things, though we may not understand why things are the way they are. As I sat at my desk this week, I took a deep breath as I looked at all the negative news threads on the internet, and as I read headlines and some of the articles, as I reviewed them, a sense of a morose feeling began to settle in my spirit. You know, I didn't like that sense of gloom and doom in my spirit. And as I finished up with my reading of the internet articles, I began to turn my attention to this Sunday morning service. I began to think about Easter. And as I sat there at my desk, I uttered the word resurrection. And as I uttered the word resurrection, I found that the morose feeling began to fade and hope began to well up in my spirit. I said it again. Resurrection. And all of a sudden, that term resurrection began to feel like the ace of trump. It is the most powerful card in the deck. I uttered the word resurrection again, and this time as I said it, my mind drifted to the day of dilemma and disillusionment that Jesus' disciples experienced as Jesus hung on the cross on that Good Friday and then placed in the grave. It is clear that the disciples after the crucifixion were living in despair and fear and confusion, so much so that they began practicing their own form of social distancing by hiding in a room as they feared that the Jewish leaders who had killed Jesus might be coming after them next. Talk about feelings of uncertainty. Talk about feelings of being afraid of what the future might hold. These guys were living fear and confusion on the big screen of life. And then I came back again to that word resurrection. I thought about the event of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection was transforming to the apostles' lives. When Jesus appeared to Thomas, who was astounded at coming face to face with the resurrected Savior, Thomas kind of put everything about life into the right context and into the right perspective. In John 20, 28, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. What do you say about Jesus' resurrection on this day of a pandemic? Do you say, "My Lord and my God," in facing uncertain times and circumstances? Do you believe in my Lord and my God? Looking back at what the disciples experienced after Jesus' death, they were truly confused, hiding in fear, trying to make sense out of some very volatile emotional feelings in light of the crucifixion. Jesus, their leader, had faced a senseless persecution, a slaughter, and a death. Empty feelings of despair and confusion and sadness dominated the disciples' lives as they tried to figure out for themselves, what now? What now? These were not easy feelings to deal with, not easy thoughts to organize in their mind. To them, their future had a bleak curse to it. How do they go back doing what they did 3 years earlier before they met and followed Jesus? They had sat under Jesus' teaching as their rabbi. Jesus had used them to do some very amazing and spectacular things, healing the sick, casting out demons. And now Jesus, their rabbi, their leader, is dead. And to top it all off, they had all failed and denied Jesus in the crucial moment. But then, in their highest moment of self-abasing guilt and shame, in the moment of their darkest despair, who comes to restore? Who comes to meet the need? The resurrected Jesus. Think about this. Jesus did not enter into the room where the disciples were meeting. He did not enter into the room and say, "Hey, you lousy, spineless, cowardly disciples, what were you thinking? Any of you could have rose up to the occasion, but none of you did it. You failed. 3 years of teaching and training, and what a waste of time. All of you turn out to be miserable failures. Each and every one of you." Jesus could have said, "Remember, not long ago you were all arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Do any of you want to revisit that conversation today?" That's not what happened. That's not how God's love works. Jesus entered into the room of people who were experiencing despair and sin and guilt and shame. And he said these words to them in John 20, verses 19 through 22. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Wow. The disciples, in their darkest moment of regret, in their greatest pain of unfaithfulness to Jesus, in the darkest moment of their shame and guilt, God did not come to them with his whip as he did with the money changers in the temple. Jesus came to his children with love and mercy and grace. He restored them to the path of righteousness, for God was not finished with them yet. The events of the resurrection changed everything. To those who think Jesus had failed in his mission, look again at the reality of the resurrection and eternal life for all who believe. Our victory is in Jesus. He is our victory. Hare Krishna can't save you. Buddha is insufficient. Reverend Moon is just a man. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can bring victory. For Jesus never, never fails. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 sum it all up in a clearer and concise way. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To those who would deny the sovereignty, the deity, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, you are deceived, and I beg you to reconsider God's love. Here is the assurance that we have from God, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him will not perish and have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. Jesus did not fail. He brought eternal life. He brought victory over the grave through the power of the resurrection. And so I say to you, Happy Easter. It is through the power of the resurrection of God's promise that we find in Revelation 21, verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." Yes, it is the resurrection power that makes all things new. Jesus made all things new. And these words are faithful and true. They're steadfast and sure. They're reliable and they're certain. Why? Because Jesus said, "It is done." It has been accomplished by the Alpha and Omega, by the one who is the beginning and the end. It is God who has made the payment for us. Therefore, God freely can give to us from the fountain of the water of life. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Have you trusted in the power of the resurrection to bring to you eternal life? Before we partake in communion this morning, I would like to journey with you through the burial and resurrection of Jesus by blending the accounts of the four Gospels into one narrative and telling the story of Jesus' burial and resurrection. I want to look at both these events, the burial and the resurrection, through the lens of the cemetery, through the lens of the graveyard, where death and failure were erased by life and victory through the power of Jesus' resurrection. Now, I've been in the ministry for almost 5 decades, and I've been in many cemeteries. Sometimes I've been in cemeteries to mourn the loss of a loved one. Other times I've been in cemeteries to help others through their grieving process for the lost loved one as they have come to lay them to rest. Sometimes after officiating a funeral, when the graveside service had finished, I go through kind of a sullen process of somber reflection as I begin to think about what is really important in life. As the grieving family drives from the graveside, I will sometimes linger a while in the graveyard. I will contemplate life. I contemplate its meaning and its value. In these moments of solemn thought, I will sometimes walk through the cemetery, and I will pause at various headstones or grave markers, and I will read the name of the deceased and wonder what their life was like. I will sometimes calculate the number of years of the deceased person's life, and I wonder, how did they invest those years? Sometimes I come to grave markers that reflect the life and death of a child, a few years old, a few days old. And I try to imagine how the death of one so young had impacted mom and dad and brother and sister and grandma and grandpa and other family members and friends. Recently, not too many weeks ago, I officiated a graveside service at the Whitefish Cemetery for a family friend. Before the family arrived at the cemetery, I walked through the cemetery, and I recognized family names of people that I know in the community. This particular day was a chilly winter day, but not unbearably cold. The snow was lightly scattered on the ground and sitting lightly upon the grass. As I stood close to the center of the cemetery, I looked across the top of Big Mountain, and then I scanned eastward towards the canyon and Glacier Park. I was the only one in the cemetery at the time, and it was quiet. It was calm. The cemetery was guarded in part by trees and shrubs around the perimeter of the cemetery. The feeling that settled into me was kind of one of tranquility and peacefulness. I thought to myself, I guess this is how a cemetery ought to be: quiet, dignified, honorable. As I reflected in that moment at my desk, my mind turned back to another time that I visited a cemetery. It was the Garden Tomb, the place where Jesus was buried. I thought back to what an emotional and peaceful event that was for me. I had the honor of serving communion to a group of Christians I was traveling with. I remember walking around the Garden Tomb, finding a place where I could be alone with my thoughts for a while. And as I sat, I began reflecting on different parts of the story of Jesus' birth and resurrection. As I sat near the Garden Tomb, many, many thoughts flooded my mind. It started on a Friday. I thought just before sundown, just before the beginning of the Sabbath. The dirty work of the evildoers had come to completion, and Jesus' lifeless body was hanging on the cross. In the Gospels, the story is told of two men who came to remove the body of Jesus off the cross and to prepare it for burial. Jesus, we are told, was to be buried in a borrowed tomb. I thought about that, a borrowed tomb. I say to myself, of course, silly, it's a borrowed tomb. Because when something is borrowed and the borrower is done with it, whatever is borrowed is returned to the right owner. Now, we know Jesus only needed the tomb for a short time. He only needed use of it for temporary use. He wouldn't be staying that long. The borrowed tomb belonged to the man named Joseph, who lived in the city of Arimathea. Joseph was a prominent figure in Israel in his day. Besides being a man of much wealth, he was also an esteemed religious man, a member of the powerful Sanhedrin, the religious high court of Israel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John report that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was a bit surprised that Jesus had already died, for it had only been about 6 hours since Jesus hung on the cross. when Joseph and Nicodemus took Jesus down from the cross. His body was battered beyond human recognition. Jesus' body bore the marks of torture. The stripes of abuse were deeply embedded in his back. The punishment for our sin was obvious. Jesus' marred body was covered in blood, divine blood. There was a hole in Jesus' side. Badly disfigured was Jesus' face. Tattered pieces of flesh flapped from his back as he was lowered to the ground from the cross. Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' body with strips of linen cloths as they appropriated 80 pounds of spices to the linen strips that were used to wrap Jesus' body. Part of the spices were ground to a powder, and others were made into a gummy substance to cause the linen strips to stick together and form a tight wrap around Jesus' body. Sundown was quickly coming, and there was a certain handling of dead bodies on the Sabbath that was prohibited. Joseph, out of love and respect for Jesus, volunteered his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Now, the significance of this decision by Joseph should not be overlooked or underestimated. Remember, Joseph was part of the Sanhedrin, probably a Sadducee, and this decision would alter forever his life, and probably not in a good way with his peers. This reminds us that sometimes making decisions to honor God are not always easy decisions. Making decisions to honor God sometimes requires cost. It requires sacrifice. It requires the loss of worldly blessing or worldly popularity. Decisions to be faithful to God can at times cost us something. The tomb was freshly dug out of the rock, and no one had been laid in the tomb. Joseph and Nicodemus would have to move Jesus' limp and lifeless corpse from Calvary to the tomb. Between Jesus' body weight and 80 pounds of spices, they would be moving about 250 pounds. As the sun lowered in the sky, the men who were once secret disciples of Jesus now openly carried Jesus to the tomb, with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary following behind, weeping. The entrance in the tomb was low enough that most people would have to lower their heads to go inside. It was dark inside, dank, musty. Jesus was laid on a ledge, and after leaving the tomb, Joseph and Nicodemus, using what strength they had left, rolled a great stone over the entrance of the tomb as the women stood by watching. Joseph and Nicodemus and the two Marys, they left the cemetery, leaving behind a tranquil hush, a peaceful silence. Silence and hush, that is, until the Roman soldiers arrived, the appointed guard for the tomb. Upon their arrival, the Roman soldiers set the seal of Rome upon the stones. It would have been interesting to hear the conversation of the soldiers. It would have been great to be kind of a fly on the wall at that moment in time, where the soldiers began to talk about the perspective of that day and seeing the crucifixion of Jesus and the sky turning black. And then to have a discussion about why it is that they would have to be at this tomb guarding against a dead man escaping. The scriptures do not tell us much about what happened in the garden, in the graveyard on Saturday. Though we know Jesus, the God-man, was at work in a different dimension than we live, Luke 23:56 summarizes Saturday in the human realm with some very simple words: "And on the Sabbath, they rested." But then comes Sunday morning, Mark says very early on the first day of the week. Luke says on the very first day of the week at early dawn. John says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. The women had come to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Obviously, they weren't expecting a resurrection. However, to their surprise, when they got to the tomb, the seal was broken, the guards had disappeared, and the tomb was empty. Two angels stood beside them and under two of the most powerful sentences in the Bible. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Mary ran and found Peter and John. Despite what the angel had said, Mary had trouble at figuring out and believing this message. She had witnessed the pounding and the brutal treatment of Jesus, and she had witnessed Jesus' death on the cross, and it was hard for her to put together in her imagination that after all of that, that Jesus was now alive. When they got the news, Peter and John ran to the tomb. John got there first, but Peter went inside. The Bible tells us what Peter found in the tomb was linen cloth laying there and the head cloth wrapped by itself. Then Mary met Jesus alive from the dead. Then two disciples on the road to Emmaus met Jesus alive from the dead. Then the apostles met Jesus alive from the dead. Then Thomas met Jesus alive from the dead. Then 500 people at one time met Jesus alive from the dead. And therefore the message went out, he's alive, he is risen from the dead. 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter stood to preach in Jerusalem. He preached to the very people who had crucified Jesus. In that sermon, Peter confronted, you nailed Jesus of Nazareth to the cross and you put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. My thought sitting there in the garden tomb was now disturbed by our group leader. It was time for us to leave the garden tomb. Now, coming back to the cemetery in Whitefish, I see the family arriving for the graveside service. I couldn't help but think of the pain that they were experiencing in their loss. But as I stood there, I thought, you know, there's still good news in the graveyard today. For the deceased knew Jesus as Savior. Additionally, the good news is from the graveyard is this, as that one day in the future, this grave too will be empty because Jesus will cause the deceased to rise again. Good news because the devil no longer has power over our soul. We are children of God. Good news as death has lost its sting and the grave has no more power over us, for resurrection is victory in the name of Jesus. Good news that we need not to fear death anymore because physical death is nothing more than the passageway to life and eternity with God. So there is good news from the graveyard, which we might initially think to be a rather strange place to find good news. But that is what Easter is all about. If you're looking for Jesus on Easter Sunday, don't look in the grave. He's not there. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. This morning, to conclude our worship service this Easter Sunday, I invite you to join us at the Lord's table. The Lord's table represents everything good that God has done for us. First, communion calls us to look back. 1 Corinthians 11:26, the Apostle Paul tells us that in the partaking of the Lord's table, We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Many times during the course of ministry, I've talked to people who felt that they were not good enough for God, unworthy of his love and grace and mercy. They shared with me thoughts like this: once I get my life in order, then I'll think about spending some time with God. See, they view God's salvation as something that they need to earn. I got to be good enough. But what I've learned from God's word over the years is that I'm already good enough for God's salvation, you see, because I am a qualified, experienced, hopelessly lost sinner in need of the unmerited love and mercy of God. Christ hung on the cross, giving his life for mine, because he clearly understood my hopeless and my helpless condition as a sinner. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for my sin. So as I celebrate the Lord's table today, I celebrate the free gift of salvation that Jesus has given me. Second, communion calls us to look within. 1 Corinthians 11:27-28 says, "Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The communion service is a time where we pause. It's a time where we reflect. It's a time where we look into our heart and we look at our lives and we discuss with God how our personal walk is going with him. Our personal relationship with God was restored when we accepted Christ as our Savior, bought and paid for through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now communion is the time for me to slow life down a little bit. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is a place where I fellowship with God and I take time to consider the priorities I have set for my life. It is a time of personal self-examination on the quality of the relationship I have with my Heavenly Father. Am I in close, personal, intimate relationship with God? Is he the Lord of my life? Or have I let the things of the world cause my heart to grow cold and callous towards God? Today we celebrate the Lord's Supper because God cares about our lives. He cares about our fellowship. Are you willing to examine yourself honestly before the Lord? And then finally, communion calls us to look ahead, proclaiming the Lord's death when? Until he comes. The Last Supper, Jesus said something we should all take to heart. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It caused me to think about a quote I learned in high school or in college that comes from Dwight L. Moody. Moody was asked, "If you knew the Lord would return tonight, how would you spend the rest of your day? If you knew that the Lord was going to return tonight, how would you spend the rest of your day?" Moody replied, "I wouldn't do anything different than I do every day." Do you live your life in light of Jesus' return? Would you do something different with your day if you knew Jesus were returning? Well, if that was something that was so important to do if you knew Jesus was returning, wouldn't it be something that you would pursue today? The day Jesus returns should be a time of rejoicing, a time that we look forward to because we are living in the light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and our personal relationship with him. So if you would take the wafer from your communion packet and remember that Jesus' body, this what this wafer represents, was given for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know it was met with brutality on the cross. We know it went to the grave, and we know that that body rose again on the third day, bringing us victory. We thank you for the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it reminds us, this wafer, of that built body that was giving us the sacrifice for our sin. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, gave thanks, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This juice represents the divine blood of Jesus that washed away our sin. Let's give thanks to God. Lord, we recognize that in Jesus' death, that the blood of the Holy Lamb of God was shed. And without the shedding of blood, there was no remission for sin. So we thank you, Lord, for Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the world, takes away the sins of the world. And we thank you that he shed his blood on our behalf. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft ye drink it in remembrance of me." We truly do wish you the happiest of Easter. Live today in the hope and joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God bless you. We look forward to seeing you next week. Amen.